Good morning and welcome to Mornings for the Master here on the Gospel Radio Network as we continue into this new year. And I'm your host this morning, Ryan Smithy, joined right alongside Chip. And
hey, hey, hey.
Said, I know it's official because Chip got the school bus running again. So school's back in session. Everybody's returning to quote unquote normal. And before we know it, we'll be back here in 2018. And time will quickly slip away. A few things I want to point out as we begin, just as reminders, refreshers, we are looking this year at the Old Testament studies, even as we looked at New Testament studies last year, and want to point out that all of those recordings from last year's programs are online, and certainly invite you to visit the website, tgrn.org, go to the on-demand section, and right there at the top is a new long-term archive section, and those will not go away. In other words, others go away after about 3 months, but we're hoping to keep those around. And so look there for the Mornings for the Master 2016, and you can go and you can listen from anything from Matthew 1 to Revelation 22. They're all provided for there. You can go back and listen to any particular chapter that you want that would be beneficial, or go back through all of them as you continue in your studies. And so I hope that that will be a helpful resource. Also mentioned that we're doing a similar thing this year with the Old Testament and going, but we can't go chapter by chapter. There's a lot of material, a lot of things that to quickly cover. We are hoping to go in order through the Old Testament in the course of this year. And we began yesterday, even in Genesis chapter 1. And we'll see some of this pause as we actually have divided up Genesis 2 into two sections. And, you know, hitting some major themes, some thoughts that we want to spend some time on. And so we'll be looking through the Old Testament. If you want to keep up with where we are at or where we are going, again, invite you to go to thegospelradionetwork.org. The easiest way may be to scroll down in the archive section there, the on-demand. Go to the, keep scrolling down, go to the Mornings for the Master icon there, and there is a link under that icon. If you go ahead and click on the icon, you'll see a link on the page that comes up for the schedule. And so you can see the schedule of where we're at, where we're going, and so you can kind of plan ahead, hopefully that way for the next day. And there's some links scattered through the website, but that's the easiest one to make sure that you can find and keep up with us. And so I hope that you'll study along with us. Certainly encourage you as well to be active in the chat box. Particularly this morning, we're looking at some themes, and we'd love your input into them. I think we have Jody and Chris with us already. Perhaps others be able to join us in a minute. Certainly send our greetings to you and others who we hope have joined us. And as we go through this study, I imagine there are going to be those that said, well, why did they pass over this? Or why did they spend so much time on that? That's all right. We'd love to hear your feedback. And tell you what, we have a few days in December that we have left open. And if there is something in particular you say, I really wish you would go back and discuss some on a particular subject, let us know that. And perhaps we can schedule that at the end of the year. We'll go back and look at some things that we have maybe had to pass over quickly. And so those are just kind of some administrative things I want to remind you of, as we don't really have many announcements on the board. I do want to remind you of our annual Make Me a Servant workshop right here at the Mount Vernon congregation. That is going to be Saturday, February the 4th. And you'll be getting more information, schedules, times, and topics on that here very quickly. But we'd love for you to go ahead and mark your calendar for that. We'd love for you to join us right here in Mount Vernon. At minimum, make plans on listening in on the Gospel Radio Network coming up even this coming February, the first Saturday of February. So, all those things behind us, we're ready to jump in this morning. And where we hope to go is looking at Genesis chapter 2, primarily from about verse 4 down to verse 17. And what we have before us is a section that we're going to read and discuss, but think about what's being done here, and particularly this is one of those sections where we're going to go back and spend some time thinking about some important themes, the beginning of things that are starting. And what we have is chapter 1 has gone by. We've gotten more of a chronological ordering of the creation. And now we go back in chapter 2, and we're not dealing chronologically. We're dealing more with some detail that God wants to give us. And particularly, we find more detail, especially concerning day 6, with the creation of man. We're going to have more detail with the idea of creating man and woman. And Lord willing, tomorrow we'll talk even more about the creation there, particularly of Adam and Eve, and also the home and the family. And so hope that you'll be back with that as well. And so to begin with, let's just go ahead and read. If you don't mind, Chip, let's give you a lot to read. Let's go chapter 2, verse 1 through 17.
4 through 17 or 1?
1. Let's just back up to get our context, if you will.
Backing up. Let's see. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.
As we look here, we begin to understand just kind of where we're at. We discussed verse 1 through 3 even in our study yesterday, that this is kind of a summation, if you will, of chapter 1, of what has happened. And so God has created, he has rested. We might make a point and drive a little peg there. God has rested from his creation. He didn't stop working. He didn't go into a long period of rest in which he was uninterested in the things that he had just made. But he had ceased from creation. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that's another idea there concerning evolution that we might pin down, that sometimes people want to make these either long days or a long period of time instead of a literal 24-hour days. We discussed some of that yesterday, but even here, it's the idea that when these things were done, God ceased. Mm-hmm. He ceased his creative work, and the earth largely has gone on as he designed, as he planned since. Of course, there were certain events. We have the flood that was certainly a great change, but not necessarily any sort of creation that was going on there. We have things such as Joshua and the long day at which he caused the sun to stand still. But it has largely gone on as God has designed and as he had created. And so even verse 3 there, the idea that here he has rested, that's going to become a pattern for the Jews. It's not a pattern for Adam. It's not a pattern for Noah or any of those that followed in that time period. But when we come to Israel coming up out of Egypt, now God's going to look back, just as he had rested on the seventh day, so they were going to rest on the Sabbath. And it's in that period of time that Moses is writing Genesis. Mm-hmm. And so it makes sense that he would refer back to that even at this time. But he goes on in verse 4, and he tells us what he's doing. These are the generations. This is the history of the creation that God had made, that he had designed, that he had put into place, that he even created from nothing. And as you read through some of these descriptions, you begin to realize he's not going in order. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, some have taken this and they see a break in somewhere in here, whether it's in Genesis 1:31 to 2:1, or whether it's in Genesis 2 between verse 3 and 4, that God designed and he created, and then at some later point he recreated. And they want to put eons of time in there as well. But that's not what God is describing for us here. It's not what he's doing. We now simply go back into a greater detail of some of the things that God had done. And they're not put in order. He talks about the plants that were put in the earth in verse 5. It's interesting to kind of think about that here these plants were created. In some sense, I think you can almost talk of these plants were created in the mind of God. They were designed, they were created, and put into the earth. Mm-hmm. This was before they began to grow. Mm-hmm. I believe you even have here some evidence or proof of the idea that God created things of maturity.
That's it. I sure did.
Before they began to grow, God put them there.
Mm-hmm.
They weren't reproducing by seed and by the animals and the bees and the other things. They were put full grown onto the earth.
Mm-hmm.
These things before they began to grow. There's an interesting note there in verse 5, because God had not yet caused it to rain. Mm-hmm. Those cycles of the earth had not yet begun. And there's not much detail or evidence given to us here. All we know is up to this point, Moses is speaking of a time God had not yet caused it to rain.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you can look at the idea of the water canopy that he had created, going back into chapter 1, and the separation of the waters above and below the firmament. You can look at how mist would come up out of the earth and water the earth, and it probably created a very lush and tropical environment. Something that was going to be missing after the flood.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know that we can be dogmatic. I tend to be one that believes that we don't see rain upon the face of the earth until the flood of Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9.
Mm-hmm.
The text doesn't necessarily tell us that. We're told it's not raining here. We told the first time we read of rain is there with the flood. And so it may have been this mist was the only source of the watering and things that began to take place. That would be an even greater sight for those people of Noah's day if they had never seen this happening and wondering what in the world is happening. You know, here the earth is falling apart, as they would be concerned as that destruction would come upon them. But at least until this point, this certainly had not happened. At this point, no one had tilled the ground. No one had worked it. And so God was putting all of these things into place before all of those cycles, if you will, had begun to take place. We read again verse 6 of that mist that was going up from the ground, and even in verse 7, where the Lord would create, or he would form man of the dust of the ground, breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and that man would become a living soul. It's interesting here, as you begin to think of God's creation, there are many things that are happening. God has given life to the plants. He has given life to the animals, but there's something special about man.
Mm-hmm.
Here, man has a living soul. Here, man, yes, is brought to life. He's animated, but there's something even greater about him because he has a soul. And that's part of what I want to focus on today is that idea. Here, he's given a soul, and he's given responsibility in this chapter as well. And we're going to see that. I don't want to necessarily get ahead of ourselves, but it's going to be in the image of God that he is making man here in his image, as we'll see even later in chapter 2. But look, here are these things. He's talked about the plant life. He's talked about the creation of man. But he tells us in verse 8 that here was a garden that he had put. And he put in Eden. And there's even descriptions here for us in verse 10 through verse 14 of these rivers. And there are many that have sat down and they've tried to determine, well, what these rivers were, where exactly was the garden. And that's a topic of which I will admit I have little interest. Where was the garden?
Yeah.
Oh, what does it matter to us?
Right.
He's given us these rivers. Many of them, by the detail that he's given us, we may not particularly know. I want you to consider a few different things that he gives these rivers. Most assume and believe, I think it's a logical assumption probably, that we're in the land of Babylon. We're in that area. Certainly still know of the Euphrates. He speaks of the Euphrates and just mentions it by name. He doesn't give any detail, possibly because they still knew where that river was.
And even today, it's still referred to that area as the Fertile Crescent, right?
That's right.
I mean, yeah.
And the Fertile Crescent and what is it, the birthplace of civilization or mankind, I believe, along that line. And so very likely the case. But think of what you have. You have later man being driven out of this garden and cannot return. That garden being guarded, but we never read of it again. And then you have the catastrophic event of Noah's flood in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, in which the face of the earth is changed. Mountains rise and mountains fall, and water covers the whole of the earth. I have no doubt that in the course of the flood, that rivers changed. Where they once flowed maybe is no longer where they flow. Maybe they carved out new paths. Many things could have happened that changed the topography and that changed the location of these rivers so that any evidence that was left of that garden might well be removed and gone. And so Moses has given us some detail, but I don't think it's detail in which we can sit down and say, well, this is exactly where that garden was, nor do I think that's important for us to find. Because even as we'll talk about again, come back in a few moments, that garden represents something to me that's not ever going to be found on this earth, but a wonderful heavenly home that we can anticipate. And so God makes the mention. He had planted this garden. He put it here eastward in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. Again, I think you see some of this more fluidity, if you will, in his order. Did he create the garden? Did he create the man? Was the garden part of the original creation? Was this something later? We don't have a lot of detail on that. Again, there's no reason to assume that this wasn't part of the creation that he made, and then he formed man and put him in it. But he's being fluid in his descriptions here in chapter 2. But it's simply more detail than we had in chapter 1. And so we're told where man was put. We're told where life began as far as humankind on the face of the earth. And verse 9, out of the ground he made to grow every tree. Again, going back to chapter 1, that's not necessarily in order as far as chronologically. The trees were created before man. But here out of the ground, God is causing to produce all of these things that are pleasant to the sight and that are good for food. And so God is providing for man from the very beginning. God has given him what he needs for life and godliness that we talk about in Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Well, is that not what God is doing here? He is providing for man, and he is providing for life, and again, in this garden are all kinds of trees. But then also we're going to find the trees of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And again, that's a topic we'll talk about a little more in just a moment. God gave him a job, verse 15. verse 15, put him in the garden and told him to dress and keep it. He had a work to do. There has never been a time in which God placed man upon the face of the earth to be idle. This was not the work that's going to come up in chapter 3 where his labor is intensified. But nevertheless, he had a work to do. He was not to be idle. He was to be busy. He had a job, something to occupy himself, something to work at. He had a task before him, and he had a command, verse 16 and 17. And that was, you can eat of every tree that I've planted, every tree that's in this garden, everything that I've given unto you in terms of that plant life, with one exception. And that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of that tree you shall not eat. That's the one command that is given unto man, and with a warning. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Chip, we're going to come back. I want to talk about some details and some themes maybe here in a moment. But maybe some things that stand out for you as we go through that chapter, through that section.
Well, the highlight that you pointed out is that God works on a timetable that is not even within our mindset.
Mm-hmm.
You reflect on passages like Galatians 4 and verse number 4, that in the fullness of time, God brought forth his son. And so he didn't bring forth, a great time to bring forth Jesus would have been right after the flood when everything was pure and perfect, because Jesus was pure and perfect. But that wasn't in God's plan. And when you look to the way he has always done things, he never changes. In the beginning, he made these things in a particular order. It was the case that he provided for man perfectly to the point that you brought up. And so he didn't put man in the garden before these things were created. He created these things perfectly mature, the same way he made Adam. Adam was a mature individual that was put on the face of this earth to do a mature job, to live a mature lifestyle. And so here we see the great creator that is doing this wonderful work before us. You flash forward in time, and what do you see as he is preparing his children in the wilderness? And he says, when you cross the Jordan and you go into the land to possess the land, you're gonna partake of the fruit of their vineyards. You're going to inherit a land that's already been tilled and worked. And so they're going into a place that has already been prepared for them. And then you flash forward into the Christian dispensation, and we see that the kingdom is a place that has been perfectly prepared for us as well.
Mm-hmm.
And so the kingdom came about at the perfect period of time, in the same way that Canaan was possessed in a perfect period of time on God's timetable. And the same thing we can reflect on and kind of meditate upon here is that there is a calendar that God works on that we have no idea about. That's eternity. That's, from everlasting to everlasting. And so I just thought it was, fantastic to be able to kind of think about that. And then how can you not think about even that fourth point that we could mention of that place that Jesus said he has gone and prepared for us.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a prepared place for a prepared people. And God has always prepared the way, as it were. Think about John the Baptizer. One that would prepare the way. And so God is the great preparer. And we are just here for a brief span of time to enjoy the fruits of his labor. Mm-hmm. You know, it's an amazing thing to behold. And, you know, to see what, as you mentioned, to see a place like the garden, you know, think what man lost.
Mm-hmm.
The most beautiful place on earth, as it has been described by God himself through the inspiration of Moses' writing. And just think about that heavenly reward where the tree of life is now, and what a disaster it would be to miss that,
mm-hmm.
to lose out on that. And so we could think about those things as we go through even your next part of this discussion in law. You know, we have to understand he is the creator. He is the molder. There was a discussion in some of my notes here about the word Yahweh. And the Hebrew idea of Yatsar, meaning to mold or to form. He is the one that molded and formed everything.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have every, our reasonable response, Romans 12, is to do exactly as he instructs us, because there is another prepared place that lies ahead of us.
I always like that semi-funny statement of the one that says, well, look at all that I have created, and basically the punchline is, well, you've got to start with prepared materials.
That's right.
You might have gone out and gotten the sand and the water and the rock and other things and shaped them, but God started with nothing.
That's right.
And he made all of these things. But you did hit at some points that we want to revisit. And as we've said, Genesis is a book of beginnings. And I see a lot of beginnings here that we might not think about necessarily. We might read over quickly, but to think about. And one of the beautiful things of Genesis 1 and 2 for me is how much of this man would know nothing about if it was not revealed from the mind of God.
Right.
Yeah. Who was there? God. Who do I want to listen to his account of what happened? Well, look at what man has done. He has created a fanciful, mystical account of the creation of how this world might have begun. And unfortunately, we live in a time in which man has taken that out of the realm of theory and tries to produce it as law to science's own disregard.
Mm-hmm.
You cannot consider it a law because it cannot be proven. It cannot even be tested. The theory of design, the theory of evolution, that this world just happened to come about. And yet here is God saying, this is how it was done.
Mm-hmm.
This is what you can know.
How would Moses know that?
Right.
Unless it was revealed to him, you know?
And so here, one of the things, one of the beginnings, the very beginning of God's will, the beginning of his nature, the beginning of his character, at least the revealing of it is what I mean. That even from Genesis 1 and verse 1, what I want us to begin to understand is God is telling us about himself. You know, ultimately, I'm going to say that Genesis 1 and 2 are not about a physical creation. That's what they're talking about. That's what God is revealing. But is he not telling us a whole lot about himself?
Mm-hmm.
That he is the powerful creator?
Mm-hmm.
That he is the one that brought these things into existence, that he is the one that created man and gave him life and gave him an eternal soul, that he is the one that created this beautiful garden for which man could live in. I also want you to notice Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't try to give us a description of why. It's not even giving us a lot of detail of how. God just spoke, and these things came into existence, and God doesn't have to answer for himself in the idea of, well, let me explain why I did this. Well, no, it's simply a statement of this is what was. This is what God did. And what he's showing us is this is the powerful hand of God. This is his ability. I think even there of Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. That's what we have before us. God is showing himself as the all-powerful creator, the sovereign being that one day we're going to stand before. We have the beginning of life, as we think about some of these beginnings. Here is where man comes into existence. Now, that propagates, that continues by God's law and design. But we go back, here is where he gives life. Here is where he breathes the very breath of life into the nostrils of man, mm-hmm. that, again, not only animates him, but gives him an eternal soul. And we see even more details of that. I want to read some other of these that I wrote down that just came to mind. The beginning of work. This is the labor he gave. Yeah. I think sometimes we associate work with Genesis chapter 3 as part of the curse, as part of the fall of man. Work got harder.
Sure.
But work was already there.
Mm-hmm.
Work has always been a part of man's existence. It's the beginning of law. God is going to set something in order, and he says, this is my law, this is my will that I am revealing unto you. It was clear, understandable, explainable, followable, knowable. Maybe we can come back and dwell on some of those, but it's also the beginning of choice, the beginning of decision. In that sense, it's the beginning of love and obedience. And so maybe attack a few of these things in this order. One of the things that I thought of here is the idea of purity, perfection. And you hit on this earlier, but what does the garden give to us? But in some sense, a description of what was lost.
Paradise.
Here was God's design, a beautiful garden, a wonderful place, free from sin. This was the only time that man existed here apart from the defilement of sin.
Mm-hmm.
And he gave him this beautiful place in which to live. He gave him all of these things, and he placed him here. And so we have this perfection. And I tend to believe that God is trying to picture for us, in one sense, the need for a Savior, the darkness of sin, the hope of an eternal life with him in heaven. Almost as if God is saying, let me start by showing you what could have been. Let me show you what my design, what my purpose, what my intent was. This is what I wanted for man. This beautiful, perfect garden in which I had placed him. Now, I don't want to trample on Chris too much. Chris, Thursday is going to deal with Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man, maybe talk a little bit about the world before and after sin. And I like how someone described it, the great division of the Bible really happens here in the first three chapters of Genesis. You have a world before and after sin. Before sin, everything is perfect. God has created it. After sin, now the plan of redemption is having to go into effect. And from Genesis 3 on through Revelation 22, that's our major theme, is the redemption of man. It's pointing to the Christ. But I wonder if we don't have this image to look back at and say, there's a beautiful picture. And that's what man lost. You know, again, not wanting to trample on chapter 3, but I wonder how far Adam and Eve traveled out of the garden, and if it was in a location that they could look off in the distance and see the garden and have to wonder in the days of their labor, think of all that we lost. Have that reminder there of what once was that could no longer be again. Man is never going to enjoy the relationship that he enjoyed with God in the garden until we have a home with him in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a beautiful image that God was ready with the Christ, and he goes into effect in there in chapter 3, and he says, I have an answer to this problem of sin. It's a beautiful image to come into the New Testament and think of where we can be in Christ and have all of those spiritual blessings. But I still don't have that relationship with God that was enjoyed in the garden. But you mention here in Genesis chapter 2, it's mentioned two great trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but also the tree of life. And that tree was blocked access to as well when they were driven out of the garden. And we really don't see it again. There's a mention possibly of it there in the book of Proverbs, but we really don't see it again until the book of Revelation. And that's where we begin to speak again of being restored unto that tree. of having access to that tree once again, to those that are in Christ, and that we can live with him once again for eternity. And so a large part of this picture of chapter 1 and 2 for me is that idea of perfection. God showing us what's lost in order to point us, there's something greater than what you have here. There's something that you are missing. And I believe it helps us to grasp the darkness, the defilement, the destruction of sin, and how that destroyed what once was. And so why is God concerned about redemption? Why is he calling on men to follow after him once again? Because he wants that restored. He wants us to have that relationship with him once again. And so one theme that I wanted to throw out there for us certainly was this purity, this perfection of the garden.
And you might recall some of our scholarly friends have pointed out, even in the Septuagint, which you're reminded that Jesus quoted from pretty regularly, it's rendered here, God planted a paradise in Eden. And so when you think about this perfection that God has created and planted and placed in this specific place, consider there for a moment and let your mind drift away into places like Luke 16, 2 Corinthians 12, Acts 14, these places where we see this part of Hades, this paradise mentioned. And especially in Luke 16, where do you see Lazarus? But he is in this wonderful place of comfort. And again, it's a place where nothing can defile. There's no defilement there. There's nothing bad there. And so consider the place that can be ours, that we strive for on a hopeful basis day by day, this wonderful paradise that God has planted and prepared for us in the future, place of perfection.
And so a beautiful picture there for us of again, God's desire and intent and what he wants one day ultimately to have restored through his son, Jesus Christ. And he has done that work. Don't misunderstand me. He has accomplished that, and we have a glimpse of that even now. But there's something even greater that we're anticipating. A second major theme that I want to think of then is could be talked about out of chapter 2. If chapter 1 describes this perfection of God, then chapter 2 we might look at man and innocence. That's what he's placed us in here. Man was innocent. Adam knew no sin. There was no guilt. There was nothing that weighed on him. There was nothing that separated him from God. He was created in purity. A few things that I think we learn here as we go through this chapter, these thoughts, is someone might ask, well, why was man even created to begin with? The best answer for that I can turn to is going to be in Revelation, and as you have that great throne scene in Revelation chapter 4 that's describing for us God, there's at the very end of that, in Revelation 4 and verse 11, the King James says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." New King James says, I believe, that it was by thy will. But ultimately, I believe they express the same thing. Yes, it was by the will of God. It was by design and intent that he created these things, but he did them because it pleased him. It was his will. That's what he desired to do. And so ultimately, why are we here? Because of the will of God. It was for his pleasure. And we see that, I think, here at the end of chapter 2, going in even into chapter 3, is you see that relationship that man and God could walk in the garden. We may not think about it, but God is a social being. He desired the interaction that he could have with man, and he's created us much the same way. After all, we're made in the image of God. He created us social beings as well. There is a desire and a longing within us to know God. There is a desire and a longing with us to enjoy communion, to enjoy friendship, and to have that communication between others. After all, you'll hit on it tomorrow in some sense, I'm sure, but God saw that it was not good for man to be alone.
Mm-hmm.
Even from that beginning point, there's nothing compatible with you that I have yet created. And so he brings forth woman as that companion. And so these things were created for his pleasure, by his will. He's that social being. But let me ask you, this begins turn from the idea of this innocence, but also into law. A lot of questions can be lumped together here. Why was there a law in the Garden of Eden? What was that law? Well, it was the law that you can eat of any tree except for this one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
Why did God even put that tree there to begin with? And I believe all of those questions really tie together in that idea God was a social being.
Mm-hmm.
And he wanted that fellowship with man, but how do you get that? I have always been very much into computers, and I always relate back to that. Seth is my son is getting into robotics and enjoys those type of things. But you know what you have at the end of the day? You can program a robot to walk around, even to be aware of its surroundings, to interact with things. You can tell that robot to say things, and you can tell that robot to utter the expression, "I love you." But what does that mean?
Nothing.
You know, it has no conscience of what it's saying.
Mm-hmm.
It has no understanding of what it's really doing. And so I've created a being, but it's not something I can really commune with. It's not something I can have that fellowship with.
Mm-hmm.
And so God had to create man as a free will individual. That's one of the things we mentioned as far as these beginnings. This is the beginning of choice, of decision, of this free will that's going to begin to be expressed. And there had to be objects of that. How is man going to show his love? How is he going to show his affection? How is he going to do these things if he's just a programmed robot that has to go about and do exactly as God has said? Where's his choice in those things? It's not meaningful, and so that love is not truly shown. We might pause here in just a minute. I do want to throw out before we do so, 1 John 5 and verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. There's nothing hard or difficult or overbearing about what God has asked of Adam and Eve, not to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And by doing so, they can subject themselves to God, to subject themselves to his will. They can show that love, that admiration, that thanksgiving for all that God has done, and they can make a choice in that and know what they are doing, and therein show love. But how was that done? Only through restriction, only through law that he had given unto them, that they could show that love and that favor. I came across this quote that I thought might be fitting, and I believe this was by Brother Winton, but particularly concerning that law, concerning this tree. He said, God did not put the tree in the garden to bring about man's downfall.
Mm-hmm.
That wasn't his wish. That might have been the consequence of it. God might have even been able to foresee that, but it was not his will. It wasn't his desire. He, being the God of love, would not do so, but it was for man's benefit. We don't oftentimes think about that, but it was man's benefit that he placed it there. If man does not exercise self-restraint, what kind of person will he become? What use would God have for one who would not or could not control himself and consciously and sincerely serve God?
Mm-hmm.
That's a good idea there. That here was law that was placed even within the garden, but that law did not exclude God's love. In fact, I believe you can go through there and even talk about how that law did not exclude even grace. There's a sense here in which we could talk of Genesis 2, and even grace is shown in this sinless, perfect world. After all, could Adam look at himself and say, I deserve these things? God gave them to him. It was his will. It was his wish. It was his desire. God, man didn't deserve it. He didn't, haven't done anything to put God in his credit. And yet God, in his grace and his mercy, has shown him all of these beautiful things, has given him all of these beautiful things. And so whether or not I'm successful, what I'm trying to show is that, yes, law was in place in the garden. Mm-hmm. Love was in place in the garden. Grace was in place in the garden. And all of these things operated together in a beautiful design.
That's right.
And so I know maybe I went on a little long there, Chip, but anything along those lines that you came to your mind?
Well, the only thing that I thought of really is that you think about where we'd be without law.
Mm-hmm.
I remember back in the days there was some Mel Gibson movie about road warriors or something, and that's something that kind of etched in my mind, the idea of lawlessness. You know, without law, it's just mayhem. And so there has to be a law in place. And it was stated, I think, even by Mr. Winton in his commentary, that there's several things that man needs in order to have a successful life. You know, you have to have someone to love. You have to have something to do, and you have to have restrictions.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, he was given a job. He was given someone to love, which we'll soon get into. And then here's these restrictions. You have to have restrictions. We place them on our children, right? Mm-hmm. Don't touch that. You know, and why do you tell them not to touch that? Because you love them,
mm-hmm.
and you don't want them to be harmed. God didn't want Adam and Eve to be harmed in any way. He created a perfect place for them, gave them these restrictions, and the harm that came upon them was not something that was, you know, some bolt of lightning down from heaven. It was something that they brought upon themselves. She stated the law back to to the serpent. She knew the law, and she was well aware of the consequence. But, of course, the old subtle serpent would have his day. But to your point, there has to be restrictions for any society to live in any normalcy. And another point that you brought out was this idea of communion. Several things that we know by nature that are in us. Even if you're in the jungle in some faraway place, you're looking to worship something. Mm-hmm. There is this worshipfulness in us. They may, you know, worship a tree or a rock or something, but we have this this need to worship. And there's also this need to socialize. And so when you see many times in the news these individuals that have created heinous crimes, one thing that always seems to stand out in the back of my mind is that they were loners. They were all to themselves. They weren't social individuals. In my situation, I see a child get on the bus and sits by himself and never talks to anybody else. A thought that comes to my mind is, I wonder if he's okay.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's not acting normal. Normalcy is to socialize. And so that's what we see in God. That's what we see all throughout. You know, he spoke to the people through the heads of the families and the patriarchal system. He spoke with his creation even through the Mosaic Law. And he speaks to us today through the Word. The work of the Spirit. And so he's always had, you know, this idea of communication and certainly these restrictions for our benefit, even from the garden. That's a great point that you brought up.
And, a few ideas there. One, I want to give a correction. I said something about God making man in his image and referred later in chapter 2. Genesis 1:27 is where I was thinking backwards there, getting some of my text mixed up there, but... here I think this is part of what is going to set man apart from that animal world. That animal world is designed by nature and instinct, and that's what they're ruled by. They follow that instinct that God has placed within him. But within man, he's given the soul. He's given this choice. He's given conscience. He's given reasoning to choose, what are you going to do? And here is God that is worthy of worship. Here is God that has created you and is worthy of our subjection to him. Again, what's my expression of love back to him? And I believe there is a reason, there is a point there to this restriction, to having this tree, to having this expression of that love. And a few thoughts there, even that you mentioned, you know, does a parent not discipline their child? And one can think of Hebrews chapter 12. And there's a whole discussion there that our earthly fathers disciplined us according to what they thought best.
Mm-hmm.
And we loved them for it because they were looking out for what was best for us. How much more God wants the best for his creation? And so has disciplined, has instructed, has guided. And then also, I think there of James chapter 1. And maybe that's an odd thought to us to think of what even I read earlier of by Brother Winton, but that idea that God blessed them even with that tree by putting them in that situation.
Mm-hmm.
But was it not in order to build their character and to you know, have those restrictions to follow? In some sense, mm-hmm. I think there of James chapter 1, when he was speaking, and he says in verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. When you have struggles and when you have even things that are going to come upon you, why? Well, verse 3, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience.
Mm-hmm.
He said these things can be good things to build you up and to strengthen you.
Mm-hmm.
What do you get to learn about here as you begin in Genesis chapter 2? In some sense, is it not also the beginning of faith?
Mm-hmm.
That here is God's expression of his law, of his command, of his instruction, of again, knowing that which is best for you. And he wants to give man, you have the choice.
Mm-hmm.
You have the option. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to listen to my word? Are you going to follow me? Or are you going to go your own way? And what's interesting is even as man chooses to go his own way, I don't know that we can imagine the hurt. I don't imagine we can really understand the darkness that crept into the world that day. You know, it seems like such an innocent thing, but it's the beginning of all kinds of sin that's quickly going to turn into a murder of brother on brother.
Mm-hmm.
Of that sin that entered the world. And I think there's a sense there in which you can begin to understand God sitting in heaven saying, look at the perfection I tried to create for you. Now it's been destroyed by sin. And, you know, I would be tempted to hang my head and give up and quit, as maybe one can imagine through the rebellion of Israel, through the rebellion of his children today. Does he ever just want to hang his head and quit?
Hmm.
And yet, that's not what he's going to do. He's going to extend, again, his grace and mercy. But what I wanted to hit at is that idea, even here within the perfection of the garden, we have law. And it was for God, for man's good.
Mm-hmm.
One other thing that I might hit on or think about there, as we think about that law, again, I think we mentioned earlier, it was understandable, it was clear, it was something they could know and follow. Is that not how God has always operated?
Mm-hmm.
He has never been without law from God. From the very creation, we can go back and say, here is that beginning of law and faith and obedience and love. Well, as they exit the garden, there are laws that God places within them or with them.
Mm-hmm.
Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 is going to speak of how God has spoken through the fathers unto the families. He's revealed his will to them. You go down into the book of Exodus, and you're going to have the law that is given, and it's going to be given through Moses unto the children of Israel, and they're going to live under that law. And we come down, and we can even talk about the law of Christ or the perfect law of liberty. We still have instructions and restrictions and commands to follow, but they are for our good,
mm-hmm.
just as they were in the garden. And they are clear, and they're understandable, just as they were in the garden, and you can know them. But just as in the garden, we still have a choice, and we could spend all day there. Are we going to be the wise man or the foolish man? Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 and following. To follow God or not to follow God? Are we going to walk on the straight and narrow or the broad road that leads to destruction? Going back to Genesis 7, verse 13 and 14. You know, man had a choice. What are you going to do with what God has set before you? Ultimately, we have the same choices and decisions that Adam and Eve had set before them. We live in a different time, but there was a similarity. There is a consistency here to God's nature throughout time. That even today, he would be, we can say things such as was said in, you know, John 8, verse 31 and 32. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That we can know God's truth, we can follow it, we can be obedient to it. And so I hope that's one of those sections that's always meant a lot to me here at the beginning, to try to grasp, to try to understand that this isn't just the beginning of a physical creation, but this is the beginning of the foundation of God revealing himself to man in his nature and his character. This is the beginning of free will. This is the beginning of choice, where God has placed these options before man. And, you know, we're not that far different from Adam and Eve. And we don't serve a different God than the one that created the world. But there are great similarities to those things we see here throughout the rest of the Old and the New Testament. And so hope that's beneficial. Hope that made sense as we go through that. Certainly, again, encourage you always get on the chat box with us, or even if you have questions that we didn't get to in the show, something comes up later, email us. You can contact us at mornings@tgrn.org and ask those questions. Chip, we got just maybe a minute or so there, some thoughts that you would like to throw in before we wrap up.
Well, the main thing I'd throw out is that the chat window has been very active this morning, so we appreciate all y'all for getting in there and keeping the discussion going. A lot of great comments. One all the way back that I noticed, Chris pointed out that Genesis chapter 3 is probably the darkest chapter in the Bible, save that of those that refer to the crucifixion of our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And certainly we'll get into that as the days progress, Lord willing. But again, remember, with these restrictions, with the laws that God has placed, don't we really learn temperance?
Mm-hmm.
And that's something that is a qualification of a good steward of Jesus Christ, to learn that temperance. So we can all work on that together.
Amen, amen. And we certainly haven't exhausted those things, but hope that gives you something to chew on as you continue in your study of these wonderful chapters. Once again, want to remind you, hope you join us tomorrow morning. Lord willing, Chip will be in Genesis 2, verse 18 through 25, looking at the creation of Adam and Eve, and also there at the marriage and the home. Mm-hmm. And so, Lord willing, we'll be there tomorrow. And thank you for joining us today.
Been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time, or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember His words in Luke 6, 46, when He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master.